Psalm 19 this morning. It's good to see some folks back in town after traveling. It seems like we've had a revolving door of people out of town this summer, but it's always good towards the end of the summer to gather back together. David and Millie are helping Laura get settled in this weekend, so I'm grateful for the opportunity to open the Word of God this morning. A central doctrine of biblical Christianity is the truth that God has revealed himself to us. And God has revealed himself to us in two ways, both of which we can find right in the very first chapter of the book of Genesis. The opening phrase of Scripture expresses the first form of God's revelation when it says, "In the beginning, God created." Creation itself is God's revelation. It is God revealing certain things to us, which is why we sometimes call it God's natural revelation or God's general revelation. But then in verse 3 of Genesis 1, we find an expression of the second form of God's revelation when we read, "And God said." And then again in verses 6 and 9 and 11 and 14 and 20 and 24 and 26 of Genesis 1, over and over again, we find God revealing himself through his spoken words. And then in verse 28, after he created Adam and Eve, it says, "God blessed them and God said to them." And then in Genesis chapter 6, God said to Noah. And in Genesis 12, the Lord said to Abraham. And then in Exodus chapter 3, God called to Moses out of a burning bush. And later at the foot of Mount Sinai, God spoke the words of his law to his people. Over and over again, we find God revealing himself through speaking to his people. And as Hebrews chapter 1 tells us, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." So God has revealed himself not only through his creation, through what he has made, his natural revelation, but as we find over and over again in the Scriptures, God has revealed himself through his, what is sometimes called, his special revelation. And many of these words were written down by holy men as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us, compiled into the Holy Scriptures, which Paul says are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, these Scriptures being breathed out by God, he says in 2 Timothy 3. And so what we find communicated to us in the pages of Scripture is that God has revealed himself to us, and he has done so both through his natural revelation, what he has made, and also through his special revelation, what he has said. And perhaps one of the most succinct and indeed beautiful expressions of these two forms of God's revelation is found here in the 19th Psalm. This psalm describes both God's natural and special revelation in a strikingly vivid poem. In fact, C.S. Lewis wrote, "I take this to be the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world." We read it a few moments ago as a responsive reading, but I'd like to read it one more time this morning, and then we'll look at what this psalm has to teach us about the twofold revelation of God. David says in this psalm, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Psalm 19 is really unique for a number of reasons, not the least of which is its genre. In the book of Psalms, we might expect to find songs of praise. You might expect to find songs of lament. But Psalm 19 is neither of those. In fact, Psalm 19 really reads more like a proverb in many ways than it does a psalm, which is why it is often referred to as a wisdom psalm. But another unique characteristic of this psalm is its focus on God's revelation, his Torah, his law. And these unique features, this idea of a wisdom psalm that focuses on the Torah, is found in only two other psalms in the entire 150 psalms, Psalm 1 and Psalm 119. These three psalms are each wisdom psalms that focus on God's revelation. And so this morning I'd like us to consider what this psalm, Psalm 19, says about both God's natural revelation and his special revelation. And then I want us to notice what it says about the proper responses that we as God's people should have to both forms of God's revelation. First, verses 1 through 6 express God's natural revelation. The text says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork." This is the natural created order, heavens, skies, what God has made. And these opening verses poignantly tell us that what God has made reveals certain things about him. Creation is God's revelation. It reveals his glory and his handiwork, as the text says. And not just some of creation, all of creation is God's revelation. The psalmist uses poetic expressions in verse 2 to communicate this when it says, "Day to day pours out speech, night to night reveals knowledge." It is all-encompassing. From morning till evening, day and night, what God has made reveals his glory and his handiwork. Nature is God's speech and knowledge revealed to us. As we sang just a few moments ago, Malte Babcock wrote, "This is my Father's world. In the rustling grass I hear him pass. He speaks to me everywhere." But I want to stress one point here that I've said several times already this morning, but I think we often take for granted because we say it so often. It's this: nature is God's revelation to us. God created the heavens and earth, and he did so intentionally to reveal himself. Nature is like the voice of God. We know this, we affirm this, but I think sometimes, especially in our modern scientific naturalist society, we tend to view nature as apart from God, sort of doing its own thing. We know God is in charge of nature, but we often forget that creation is actually God's revelation. Nature is God's revelation in many ways, just like Scripture is. But it does differ from Scripture in a couple of key ways, and they're communicated in this psalm. First, the psalm tells us that nature reveals God without words. Notice what David says in verse 3. He says, "There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. This is interesting because he just said in verse 2, day to day pours out speech. So nature is God's speech, but then just two phrases later, he says there is no speech in nature. So what is he saying? Well, what David is saying is he's clarifying what kind of revelation nature is. What God created is like speech. It reveals something about him, but it's not exactly speech. It is not actually words. When we sing, "In the rustling grass I hear him pass, he speaks to me everywhere," we don't really mean that literally. There's no audible sound or voice from God in nature. But that doesn't make nature any less God's revelation. It just reveals God in ways other than words. God's spoken revelation, as we'll look at in a moment, the scriptures, do communicate some things that his natural revelation can't, but the fact is that nature does reveal God to us, and the fact that nature reveals God to us without words actually allows it to reveal God in ways that words can't. And that leads to the next point of difference between natural revelation and special revelation, and that is this. Natural revelation is universal. That can't be said for special revelation. You have to be able to read or at least listen to Scripture in order to understand what God has revealed through the Scriptures. But what God reveals through what he has made is universal. This is what David communicates in verse 4 when he says, "Their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world." There is no place on earth, nor is there any person on earth where God's natural revelation does not reach. It is universal. In fact, the Apostle Paul quotes this verse, Psalm 19:4, in Romans chapter 10, to argue that Israel had no excuse for rejecting God's revelation. Paul says in Romans 10:18, "But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the end of the world." Quoting Psalm 19:4. God's natural revelation is universal. And David uses the image of a sun to picture this at the beginning or at the end of verse 4. He says, he's communicating the idea that no one can escape this revelation. No one can escape the sun that is hanging in the sky, and likewise, no one can escape God's natural revelation. Look at verse 6. He says, "Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." And the same is true for God's natural revelation. Nothing is hidden from it. Its voice goes out through all the earth, and its words to the end of the world. It is universal, which is why natural revelation is sometimes called general revelation, meaning that it reaches all people in general. So what then is the nature of this universal non-verbal revelation from God? What actually is it? Verse 3 says, "Its voice is not heard." But then verse 4 says, "Its voice goes out through all the earth." So what exactly is this voice? What is God's natural revelation? Well, the Hebrew word in verse 4 for voice literally means line, which is often used for a measuring line, but that really doesn't make sense in this context. But the word can also mean line in the sense of a line of text, like a line of poetry. So that begins to fit a little bit better in this context. But what is really interesting is how the Greek translators of the Old Testament interpreted this Hebrew word voice or line. I mentioned a moment ago that Paul quotes this verse in Romans chapter 10, verse 18. But of course, Paul was writing in Greek. So when he wrote Romans and quoted this verse, he quoted the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. And the Septuagint uses a Greek word for voice in this verse that means musical sound. In other words, nature communicates revelation from God to us not in actual spoken words, but more like music, more like nonverbal communication of the beauty and glory and order of God. Even ancient secular philosophers believed that music is a public demonstration, a universal demonstration of the orderliness of the heavens. They recognized an inherent order to the physical universe. They found the natural principles of physics and acoustics and geometry and astronomy, they all share an amazing unity, and music is one of the best communications and representations of that unity. They believed that music harmonized the universe, and the intervals of music organized all things, even the planets. They called it the music of the spheres. We sang that line a few moments ago as well. And Christian theologians had long also agreed with those early philosophers and considered music to be a particularly powerful expression of the order and harmony of heaven as created by God. One of the earliest theologians of the church, Augustine, defined music as the art of the well-ordered. And what he meant is that God created the universe with an orderliness that displays his glory and his handiwork, and that orderliness is communicated to all people through what God has made. Natural revelation is the music of God, a display of his nature and the order of what he has made. And because it is not dependent upon spoken words, natural revelation is universal. What the music of creation communicates is not limited to one group of people like spoken language is. The music of creation communicates at a natural level universally because it is part of the created order. This is what nature does. It communicates naturally to all people, regardless of language, regardless of ethnicity or culture. And the Apostle Paul highlights this universal power of general revelation in Romans chapter 1. Karen read this a few moments ago, but this is an application of the universal communication of God's natural revelation. Paul wrote, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So we are without excuse," Paul says. Nature is God's revelation that universally communicates God's invisible attributes to all people. And because it does, Paul says, God's natural revelation actually condemns all people. It leaves us without excuse. It's on the basis of natural revelation that Paul says a verse earlier, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." We have no excuse, Paul is saying, because God's general revelation is universal. It is all around us. In fact, God's natural revelation is even within us. We are made in God's image, and so even our very existence reveals God to us. But as Paul says, even though God reveals himself to all people through what he has made, all people suppress the truth and are therefore deserving of God's just wrath. In fact, David in Psalm 19 expresses this very idea of the universal condemnation that comes through the universality of God's natural revelation. He expresses this in two ways when he describes natural revelation in these first six verses. First, in the very first verse, he uses the generic title El, God, in verse 1. He doesn't use the word Yahweh, the name for the covenant God of Israel. No, he uses a more generic term, El. He uses the term that all people, regardless of religion, would generically use to refer to deity, similar to our word God. And he uses that deliberately here as a way of emphasizing the universal nature of God's natural revelation in declaring his glory and condemning all people, even if they don't have his special revelation, his law. Later, when he switches to special revelation in verse 7, which we'll look at in a moment, he deliberately switches and uses the covenant name for God, Yahweh, Lord. But here, when he's focused on universal natural revelation, he uses the more general, generic term for God. But second, it's interesting, when David references the Son in verses 4 through 6, he deliberately borrows phraseology from Babylonian sun worship as a way to emphasize the universal condemnation of natural revelation. Contrary to Babylonian worship, the sun is not a god. The sun is part of what reveals the true God to us, David is saying. In Babylonian mythology, the sun god was the one who gave the law to the king. But in contrast, verse 7, Yahweh is the giver of the law. So just in his use of the sun metaphor to describe the universality of God's natural revelation, David was emphasizing its universal condemnation. All people are without excuse because God has revealed himself universally through what he has made. But the problem is that this nonverbal musical aspect of God's natural revelation that enables it to be universal is also a weakness. It cannot tell us specifics about the true God nor his Son, Jesus Christ. Natural revelation can't do that. This is another reason that it's often called general revelation. It is general in that it is given to all humankind in general, but it is also general in that it only gives us general revelation about God. Natural revelation condemns all people, but natural revelation cannot reveal the remedy for that condemnation. And this is why we need a second special revelation from God, which is exactly where verse 7 focuses. Verse 7 shifts the focus from God's natural revelation to what sometimes we call his special revelation. Specifically here, the law, the Torah of the Lord. David uses six different terms in these following verses to describe God's special revelation to us. Law, testimony, precepts, commands, fear, and rules. And those six terms are spread throughout the Psalms to refer to God's special revelation. But interestingly, all six only appear here in Psalm 19 and later in Psalm 119. This first term, Torah, gives no question as to what David is talking about. He's talking about God's inscripturated, authoritative, written word. In its most narrow sense, the term Torah refers to the first five books of Moses, but it can also refer to the whole Old Testament scriptures. Most of the books of the Old Testament are quoted, for example, in the New Testament by Jesus and his apostles as authoritative scripture. And the New Testament authors themselves also refer to other parts of the New Testament as scripture too. So this word Torah can be used to encompass all Scripture. For example, Paul in 1 Timothy 5 refers to Luke's writings as Scripture. Peter refers to Paul's writings as Scripture in 2 Peter chapter 3. And Paul calls his own writing a command of the Lord in 1 Corinthians 14. And he calls his own writing the Word of God in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. So in other words, God's special revelation, his Torah, spoken of here by David, is the 66 books of the inscripturated Word of God. Paul calls God's special revelation the sacred writings in 2 Timothy 3:16. He says that Scripture is breathed out by God. We use the term inspiration to capture this truth. Human authors penned the words of Scripture, but Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1 that they spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is the nature of God's special revelation, the Bible, the written, inspired, authoritative Word of God. And so in this section then, David, along with using six terms to describe the law of God, God's special revelation, he also gives us six characteristics of special revelation. It is perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, and true. And David also lists six benefits of special revelation. It revives the soul, it makes wise the simple, rejoices the heart, enlightens the eyes, endures forever, and produces righteousness. Now, David is not really trying to be technical with all of these terms. Remember, this is poetry. This is not a scientific textbook. But his stacking on layers of six terms with six characteristics and six benefits communicates the perfect comprehensiveness of God's special revelation. God's special revelation is all-encompassing. Or another way we describe this is that God's word is sufficient. And that's exactly what's communicated with the terms themselves. David says the word of God is perfect. It is without error. The theological term we have come to use to clarify this is inerrancy. The Bible is inerrant. It is without error. Why? Because it's God's revelation, and he is without error. He breathed it out. And since it is perfect, God's revelation, as David says, is sure. It is reliable. It is trustworthy. It is right and pure and clean and true. Why? Again, because God breathed it. It is God's revelation. God's inspired special revelation is sufficient to reveal God to us, just like natural revelation does, but God's special revelation is also sufficient in an additional way. It is also sufficient, as David communicates here, it is sufficient to transform us. That's what's communicated by the six benefits that David lists. He says it revives the soul, complete transformation from death to life. As Paul says in Hebrews chapter 4, the word of God is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And special revelation can do this. It can transform us. It can create life. Unlike natural revelation, which can't do that, because special revelation uses words. It tells us that we are guilty before God. It tells us that whoever believes in the name of the Lord will be saved. God's special revelation uniquely reveals the gospel to us, which is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. And salvation is profitable, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, to teach, to reprove, to correct, to train in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. David also says that God's word makes wise the simple. Wisdom is the ability to fit things together properly. We gather all the information of life around us, and wisdom enables us to know how all of that fits together as God intended. My favorite illustration of the difference between knowledge and wisdom is that knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is knowing that a tomato does not belong in a fruit salad. Wisdom is the ability to know how things fit together, and Scripture can make us wise. This is important because the sufficiency of Scripture does not mean that that the Bible necessarily addresses each and every decision or issue that we will face. The fact is that we face lots of decisions in our lives that the Bible does not explicitly address. But the Bible is sufficient to make us wise so that when we face a decision that it doesn't explicitly address, we are able to determine what fits with how God designed the world to work and with what He has revealed to us both in His natural and special revelation. That's biblical wisdom, and Scripture can create that within us. In particular, Paul says that God's special revelation is able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Natural revelation can't do that. But God's Word, which reveals Jesus Christ to us, is able to help us recognize God's design for all creation to worship and glorify Him. It is able to help us to recognize that sin destroys that purpose and deserves judgment, and that the only fitting response is unreserved faith in the sacrificial atonement of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Again, God's special revelation is uniquely sufficient to transform us because it is God's revelation, it is God's words, and God's words have power. His words created nature, and His words transform hearts. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 when he said, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." The Holy Spirit of God inspired this revelation, and so the Holy Spirit of God will sanctify us through the very revelation that He has inspired. God's special revelation is everything that we need for life and godliness, Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1. As the prophet Isaiah proclaimed in Isaiah 55, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." God's very words have power to enact His will. And so for this reason, David says in verse 10, "More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." This is exactly what Psalm 1, the very first psalm, the introductory psalm of the whole book, promised. Do you remember how that psalm opens? "Blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord," he says. "He will meditate on it day and night. He will recognize the authority and inerrancy and sufficiency of God's special revelation. And as he says, he will meditate, he will muse on God's word so that he is transformed into God's image from glory unto glory." But keep one very important truth in mind that distinguishes God's special revelation from His natural revelation. because it is expressed in written words, God's special revelation is only sufficient for those who have those written words and who read those written words. Paul says in Romans 10, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Special revelation's strength is also a weakness. It is able to make us wise for salvation. It is able to transform us, but only if we read it. Natural revelation is more universal because it's nonverbal, but it can only condemn us. It cannot convert or transform us. Special revelation can transform us. It can convert us, but only if we read it. So in Psalm 19 here, David is presenting these two forms of God's revelation. His natural revelation and his special revelation. Both reveal God to us, but they do so in different ways. Natural revelation is nonverbal and universal, while special revelation is contained within the written word of God. But all revelation, whether it is natural revelation or whether it is special revelation, all revelation demands a response. And this is where David concludes the psalm. He concludes with three appropriate responses to God's natural and special revelation. The first appropriate response is confession. Notice what he says in verse 12. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. We've already seen how both God's natural revelation and his special revelation condemn us. They reveal to us our incompatibility as sinners with the holiness of God and the way that he designed his universe to operate for his own glory. Scripture explicitly teaches us that the payment for sin is death. It reproves us. It corrects us. It warns us, as David just affirmed in verse 11. It explicitly teaches us that if we confess our sins, Christ is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so that is exactly what David does. He confesses his sins. And he does so in such a way that relates to the condemnation that comes from both natural revelation and special revelation. He first asks God to declare him innocent from hidden faults. That is, sins he might not even have known that he had committed without the law, God's special revelation. As Paul says in Romans chapter 7, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. In other words, just because someone doesn't have special revelation and might not even know that they are sinning doesn't excuse them. Simply by virtue of the universal natural revelation of God, they are guilty and without excuse, as he said in Romans chapter 1. And so David asks forgiveness for those hidden, unknown faults. But then also he asks God to help keep him from presumptuous sins. That is, those sins committed in deliberate opposition to God's special revelation. And David knows that through this humble confession of sin, God would count him blameless and innocent of his great transgression. So confession is the first appropriate response to the revelation of God. But then David's second appropriate response to God's revelation is dedication. Notice what he says in verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart Be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In response to God's revelation, David commits his life to God. And notice the two aspects of his life that he commits to God and their relationship to the two forms of God's revelation. The words of my mouth, which corresponds to the verbal special revelation of God, and the meditation of my heart, which corresponds to God's natural revelation. The term translated meditation here is a word that literally means resounding music, relating back to the musical nature of natural revelation that he highlighted in verse 4. The term is also from the same root that the psalmist used in Psalm 1 when he said that the blessed man meditates on God's law day and night. So this commitment to God is not disconnected from God's natural revelation. David recognized that commitment to God can happen only by means of and response to both God's natural revelation and his special revelation. But then, notice that final word, Redeemer. David's final response to God's revelation is trust in Christ as his Redeemer. He knows from both God's natural and special revelation that he deserves condemnation. He knows from God's special revelation that redemption comes to those who confess their sin and trust in Messiah, Christ. Now, one final instructive point about this psalm. The editors of the 150 Psalms organized these songs very intentionally into five books with a very deliberate progression. Psalms 1 and 2, which if you remember, we looked at last year about this time, Psalms 1 and 2 form an introduction to the whole book, and here's what's interesting. They are a pair that includes a Torah psalm, Psalm 1, with a messianic psalm, Psalm 2. The same occurs about halfway through Book 5. Psalm 118 is a messianic psalm paired with Psalm 119, which is probably the most well-known Torah psalm. And the same thing is true of Psalms 18 and 19. Psalm 18 is a messianic psalm. It includes with a focus on the Messiah, David, and his offspring, Jesus Christ. And Psalm 19, as we've been looking at, is a Torah psalm. And so this pair of psalms creates a transition in Book 1 of the Psalter, and the way that the editors arrange the Psalms before 18 and 19 and after 18 and 19 is to communicate a very important truth. They are showing what meditation on God's revelation is supposed to do to us. What's fascinating is that before Psalms 18 and 19, there is no mention of the Messiah or the law from Psalms 3 through 17. But after 18 and 19, they are abundant in the rest of Book 1, Psalms 20 through 41. And in the same way, there is no explicit confession of sin from Psalms 3 through 17. But after this transitional pair, confession is abundant in the rest of Book 1. What are the editors trying to say? This is the Psalter editor's way. This is God's way of showing what happens when a righteous person delights himself in the law of the Lord, Psalm 1, and submits to the rule of his anointed one, his Mashiach, his Christ, Psalm 2. When that happens, as encapsulated in Psalms 18 and 19 as well, when we meditate on God's revelation and delight in us, we will confess our sins, we will trust in the Messiah as our Redeemer, and we will be blessed, as Psalm 1 had promised. This is the goal of God's revelation. God has given us his revelation not merely to condemn us, although it does so, but God has given us his revelation ultimately to bless us, to bless those who delight in God's revelation, who confess their sins because of God's revelation, and then who trust in Christ. Let us be that kind of blessed people who delight in God's law and respond appropriately. Let's pray together. Our Father, we praise you that you have given us your revelation. You have revealed yourself to us, both in what you have made and in what you have said. We praise you for the way that your beauty and glory and majesty, your invisible attributes, are communicated through what you have made since the creation of the world. And we thank you that we are left without excuse because of it. But we also praise and thank you that you have not left us condemned, but you have given us your special revelation that communicates Jesus Christ to us, so that when we confess our sins and put our faith and trust in the sacrificial atonement of Christ, that you forgive us and bless us. I pray that if there be anyone under the sound of my voice who has not repented and confessed and trusted in Christ, that they would so this day, that your Holy Spirit would take his word and work it into their hearts. And for those of us who are believers, that we would continue to be rebuked and corrected and encouraged and conformed and transformed by this word that you have given to us. We pray this in the name of the Lord. Amen.